Please take your Bibles once more, turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, just as you're turning there, can I also remind you that the care packages for the students, information is available on the lobby table. The last Sunday to bring those items in will be next Lord's Day, so please do attend to that this week, and if you plan to bring things in for the care package for the students, please do that next Lord's Day. That is very much appreciated. Let's turn to prayer. Let's seek the Lord afresh. As we come to his word now, we need the Lord's help. It's a very familiar story, a very familiar miracle. And may God help us to be attentive to the words that God would have us to hear today in his word. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we need thee every hour. We need thee now, O Lord, to come and to communicate truth to our souls. We need you, O Lord, to help us as to grasp the significance of this profound miracle, that we would admire the beauty of our Savior, and that we would come under his authority, his lordship, and that we would rest upon him. And so you know the needs of every hearer. I think, well, Lord, perhaps of someone who's here and at this very moment in time they have no intention of seeking the Lord. I pray, O Lord, that in the next 30 minutes, you change that. And you would cause some soul to seek thee today. You're able to change the heart in an instant. So change hearts, we pray today. And bless your word to every hearer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It will not take long to make a case that this is a very, very important miracle. The case is established with one simple fact. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Case closed. Clearly, it is something of tremendous importance to the Gospel writers and to the propagation of that Gospel in the early century. It has a profound impact upon all who witnessed it. There is something remarkable here that certainly demands our attention. The lead-up into it itself is interesting, and there are lessons to learn. Verse number 10, the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. Verse 10 refers back, of course, to verse number 2. He sent them, that is the 12, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And as they return from various places, they come and they report to the Lord what they had done in their preaching and in the working of their miracles. They told them of their successes, I believe. They told them of those who had rejected them. There's a feeding back to the Lord all about their work. It says there, told them all that they had done. It is a helpful thought. Many of the commentators refer to it. And that is that in the Lord's work, we ought to report back to the Lord all of our labours. Day by day. At the end of the day, considering what we have done in the Lord's name. This goes far, far beyond any people who are involved in full-time service, as you might call it. For we're all involved in the Lord's work. And it is good to come back at the end of the day and say, Lord, I have done this in your name. J.C. Ryle makes the point, happy is that church which is a praying as well as a preaching ministry. And his sense there is not that we're praying before we do the work, although that's important, we'll see that later on today, but it is that we pray after we do the work, that we come to the Lord after we have finished our work. We ask the Lord to confirm our service, to correct our service, to show us what we have done and what we shouldn't have done, but also, and this is crucial, that the Lord would bless our work. For what we do in his name requires his blessing for there to be fruit following the labours. And so they do this, they come back and they report all that they had done. And I encourage you, all of you, take that to your own hearts today. Following that, he then takes them aside, verse number 10. He took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Privately refers to the 12 coming alone with the Lord. Time to rest. Mark 6 tells this in these terms, come ye, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. There was so much coming and going that they had no leisure so much as to eat. The busyness of the laborers, they couldn't even get a meal together due to the onslaught of those who wanted to hear and meet the Savior. It is important. It's important to have times of rest. Sometimes you read the Puritans. They wake at 4 a.m. praying for multiple hours. They labor. The volume of work that they accomplished, the number of books they put out into print, the number of sermons they preached. It must be sinful to rest. Now, I commend them for their labors. But many of them died young. It is not wrong to rest. And I say to all of you, not just those who may be involved in the Lord's work, but for all of us, there is a time and a place for us to rest. But not to rest in laziness, but to rest with the Lord. To rest in times aside where we commune with the Lord and meet with the Lord. There's a wonderful application here. And that is, there's a great benefit in the church coming apart from the world to spend time with the Lord. In the modern church life, it seems that 1 hour a week is sufficient for that. What a blessing to come out of the world and to meet together with the Lord and to rest in the Lord's presence. Why would we not want to do it more? These are blessings that we should not neglect. The Lord knows the frame of his apostles, the disciples. He sees their need and so takes them away from the busyness. And yet such is the nature of people and the nature of the ministry that their rest is broken. The people don't see the need for the disciples to have their rest, and so they follow. Verse number 11. Elsewhere you see that the disciples, they crossed the sea, and it would seem to be that the company then made their way around the coast of Galilee, and they followed them, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had the need of healing. The Lord has time for people. These are simple truths, but may they rest upon our souls. He has time to hear the apostles. He has time to teach the people. He has time to heal those who need healing. This is our Lord, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not turn us away. He received them. That's a wonderful encouragement and assurance in our souls. Let me put it to you this way. The Lord is more ready to hear us than we are to pray to him. Our lack of prayer is no reflection of the Lord's unwillingness to hear our prayers. He gives them time, and then he performs this incredible miracle. 5,000 men, not including women and children, are fed with leftovers coming to 12 baskets in verse number 17. The procedure is well known. We know from elsewhere, there's a lad. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Lord takes them, blesses them, and distributes it through the disciples to the multitude. And they were all filled. Sometimes good to make this point. Children, there is a reason for you to pray before you eat. The Lord did it. Heathens, pagans, sit down and devour their food. God's people, like Christ, stop. And they bless. And they praise God for what he's given to them. Simple application, but don't miss it. And so the Lord has done this tremendous miracle. It's well known. You've learned it since you were 3 years old, perhaps, at your mother's knee. But why is it here? Why are we seeing this miracle in all 4 Gospels? What's its purpose? What are we to learn from it? Well, first and foremost, I think we are to learn that this is a miracle that the Lord performs for the benefit of the company. This miracle is a miracle that communicates. The Lord is not just compassionate for the bodily needs of the company, but he is compassionate for the bodily needs of the company. This miracle is communicating something to those who receive the benefits. Not only do they receive the benefits of the food, they also receive instruction and communication from the Lord. There's a few reasons for this. All miracles are signs. Every miracle points to the identity and the authority of the one performing the miracle. We see that throughout the Bible, whether it be Moses showing that he was sent from Jehovah, or whether it be Elijah and Elisha, or here Christ, we see the miracle is used to confirm the identity and the authority of the one performing the miracle. At the same time, in this miracle in particular, like, please listen carefully here. At this particular point in time, the Lord does not use this miracle as a parable. I say at this point, those who receive the food at this point simply receive the food. It's not till later on, and we'll see it in John 6, it's not till later on that Jesus then begins to apply spiritual lessons. To begin with, he simply performs a miracle and feeds the company. But that itself communicates something. But it's not communicating about bread at this point. The bread comes later. We should also note that the conclusion of this miracle in two of the accounts gives a very clear indication as to why it was performed. You look at Luke chapter 9. What happens next? Verse 18. And it came to pass, he asked them, whom say the people that I am? Verse 20, Peter answering said, the Christ of God. That's the account of Luke. Now we know from Matthew and Mark, quite a lot happens in the language of Luke, and it came to pass. There's a lot going on in those words, and it came to pass. Many things happen there. But Luke is deliberately tying these things together. 5,000 are fed, who do people say I am? Thou art the Christ. So turn please to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this is John's record, and we'll come back to this. If you've got a marker, you can put a marker in John 6. We'll certainly come back here before the end of the message. John 6 verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now we know from Luke, they're not clear who that prophet was. But there's a recognition that the Lord is unique and extraordinary in light of the miracle. And so my suggestion to you is that this miracle is for the benefit of the company, that they would see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. It's as simple as that. He performs a miracle that shows his omnipotence. He multiplies and feeds a multitude from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Only the omnipotent God can do that. No man can do that, and no man has ever done that. There's a multiplication of food, so that the one who spoke the word and brought the world into being is the one who in some miraculous fashion within his hands can multiply food to this degree. We're not told how it works. We don't know the mechanics here. We don't know the mechanism. But we know that there were those who were hungry and then they were filled. We all know that experience, don't we? And it only happened because of the power of God. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ of God. He's proving his own identity. It is no wonder that the liberals hated this miracle. They despised it. Now, when I use the word liberal, I'm not referring to people who are socially liberal. I'm referring to that theological group, late part of the 1800s, in the early 1900s, those who attacked the very word of God. And they attacked the word of God because they said, you cannot have supernatural in a day of science. Science and the development of Darwin and following through Darwin, there's a development of empirical science, and they say science dictates that these things don't happen and can't happen. And therefore the liberals began to take their penknife and they cut passages out of the Word of God. But they understood. Well, they understood you can't literally do that. So what they did was they began to explain away the miracles. They began to condescendingly look upon the writers. So they didn't understand what we understand today. But what you see in this miracle is the boy who gives his lunch away. That was a liberal agenda. And I tell you, there are churches you can go to today and you will hear that very sermon in this text. The liberal agenda has not ended. And there are those who will say, well, the disciples, they went around, what do you have? Did you bring a packed lunch today with you? You bring your sack lunch with you? And this wee boy says, well, yeah, I had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then the rest think they begin to feel guilty. If he is his, we should maybe get ours out as well. And we'll all share. We'll have a nice potluck sort of lunch. That's a nonsense that people actually believe. They say the boy inspired others to share their lunch. And so they were all fed. Therefore, as a sanctimonious minister of religion, I would then tell you, you go and do likewise. Be more generous, share more. And there's nothing of Christ. It is from the pit of hell. And may God spare us from such false doctrine. You see, you are faced here with a truth claim. You are faced, staring in the face, you have a passage that is claiming a miracle took place. And that miracle either took place or it didn't. But you can't take the passage and say they're not claiming miracle here. They're claiming a miracle. And that miracle either took place or it didn't. If it didn't take place, there's a lot of people who were there who were testifying that that miracle took place. That's why the liberals hated it. Thousands of people are fed. And they're all fed. You can't convince men, here's some air and pretend you're filled. That's what the liberals are suggesting here. It's not a miracle. It's a fable. Furthermore, there are 12 baskets of real, substantial food left over. Pick it up. Cart it around. 12 of them. Now, haven't you cut up 5 loaves and 2 fishes? You don't get 12 baskets without a supernatural work of God. So the Bible here is claiming this to be a miracle. Your decision is to believe it to be true or false. But if you believe it is false, then you must be prepared to look me in the eye and say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all lied. You've got no other choice. Have the boldness of your conviction and show the folly of your heart by looking me in the eye and saying, they're lying. They claimed a miracle. A miracle with an abundance of witnesses. And so when you read this miracle, don't explain it away. But see in the miracle, here is God manifest in the flesh. This miracle points that God sent his Son into the world. And the Son stood with real human hands. And with real human hands, he broke bread and gave that bread out. A real man. But God manifest in the flesh, he who had the fullness of deity in him, bodily, he gives out this bread. He is a manifestation of the Son of God on earth. And so when you read through the gospel records, and you read Luke chapter 9, and you read this man Jesus, he performed this real miracle, and then bit by bit by bit, you get to where? You get to the cross. And the one with hands that broke bread is the one who hangs upon a cross with nails through those hands. And those very same hands are now suffering as a sin-bearing substitute. But not as an ordinary man, but as the man who performed the very works of God. The omnipotent God in union with humanity hangs upon that cross. And so when you come to the Bible, you're shut in to the conclusion that this man Jesus is no ordinary man. And so his death is no ordinary death. And as darkness descended, there the Father forsakes the Son so that we might know forgiveness. And all our sins are laid upon him, and he dies and is buried, and in that real humanity he rises again, triumphant o'er the grave. That's the Jesus that you see in the Bible. Your choice is whether you believe in him or not. Will you trust in him and live everlastingly? Or will you reject him and perish in your sins? This miracle, I believe very firmly, was a miracle for the benefit of the company, that they would come to know and trust and love the Savior. But I do believe there is a very second, or very significant second message here. And that is, this miracle is a message for the church. Now, this struck me this week. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. And it's the emphasis that Luke gives us in the context here. Remember, you always interpret the Bible in context. So in Luke 9, what do we see here as Luke begins to develop this story? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and sent them. Then verse 10. And the apostles when they were returned. Verse 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12. Verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked unto heaven. He blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples. And there were 12 baskets remaining. You see all this, don't you? Luke, I believe, is leading us along to see the significance of the 12 disciples here. Numbers are involved. Now, the 12 baskets, we can speculate what that all means. But I certainly think there was at least one per disciple. They were intensely involved here. They were learning here. And I believe they are representative of the early church in its ministry of the kingdom. We know that. They've been sent to preach the kingdom. And they're under the authority of their king. And they're being instructed by their king. They're going to be sent out again later on. They're sent into the world, John 17. And so there are lessons here, I believe, for the apostles. So I said to you earlier, at the time of the miracle, there is no parable given. But turn now to John chapter 6 again. Because in John chapter 6, you have the sequel to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And there are those who come again. And the disciples are there again. And in John chapter 6, in verse 26, the company come and the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for that meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse number 34, I am the bread of life. So there is clearly spiritual significance in the miracle. Not at the time, but following it. And so I think you put those things together. You see Luke's emphasis on the 12. You see the Lord then teaching them later on regarding the spiritual significance. That I then do believe there are lessons that the Lord is teaching the church here. And therefore lessons to teach us. First and foremost, I believe he was teaching them to serve having faith in Christ's ability. Serve seeing Christ's ability. Back to Luke chapter 9. The Lord tells them, the disciples, to take responsibility for the needy. Verse 13. Give ye them to eat. They're conscious of the needs of those they're ministering to. We don't have enough food. There's a lot of people here. You read John's gospel. They talk about the money involved to buy for all these people. Too many people. Not enough money. Got to be careful. Sometimes you read things and you get the idea that the disciples here are heartless and unfeeling. Send them away. I don't think that's a problem at all. I think they genuinely saw the needs of those before them. But the problem they had was that their heart towards the people and their resources couldn't fit together. We see the need, but we don't have enough to meet the need. And so the problem they faced was not a lack of compassion, but a lack of confidence in Christ. And so the Lord tells them, give ye them to eat. Impossible. Utterly impossible. But yet we see that they now have faith in the Master's ability to provide. We see that they don't question anymore. They do what they say. Verse 15, we'll come back to it. And they did so. They simply do what the Lord says, and I believe they come to the conclusion the Lord is going to do something here. They have faith in the Lord's ability. Our task is impossible, but not with Christ. This is such a simple message, but the church struggles to remember this. Our task of bringing the gospel to a lost world is utterly impossible, but not with Christ. Luke chapter 6 gives us the spirit of the church today. There is a lad here, verse 9, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? There's a mental process here, looking at the multitude and their needs. Many. And yet, what do we have among so many? Oh, there is the lovely thought of the lad giving all he had. That's a beautiful thought. It's an encouragement to us. The Lord takes so little, blesses it so richly for the supply of others. But there's much here to encourage the church. What is that among so many? There's so few missionaries. So little money, and lacking in might. Oh, we know Whitfield's today. Where's our Spurgeon gone? Where's Selina, Countess Huntington, with all her resources, funding the spread of missions? Things were easier in a bygone day. They had so much better resources, so much more gift, so much more ability, so much more knowledge. And we look today and we see a multitude, not simply in number, but in the greatness of their need. And we say, what is this among so many? Oh, the apostles were unable to feed this people in themselves. They only fed the gathered company with what they had received the Lord. Get that point. They only fed the company with what they had received the Lord. So you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the verse number 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Sometimes we warn the church not to depend upon its own resources. And perhaps church is a healthy state financially. It's got a building, it's got people who labor. Perhaps there's multiple staff members who can do this and that and the other thing. And we warn them, oh, don't trust in your own resources. But let's be honest, that's not our experience. We are struggling more with the sense, how can we actually do anything? How can we see any change accomplished? What can we do for God? Our sufficiencies of God. The following chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. And the verse number 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Christ's sufficiency. I do believe the Lord is teaching the early church an important lesson. You're going to be my apostles. Understand that you will do nothing but through the supernatural work of God. Who believes that here today? Do you believe that? And is there evidence of that conviction in your practices? Do you sit in despondency? Or do you not care at all? You see millions starving for the light of Christ. Perhaps that doesn't move you. But I trust that by God's grace, it does stir your soul. You have trouble for those who are unsaved. But then you look at the state of our denomination, or the state of evangelicalism in general, and you say, well, what is this among so many? And you become despondent, and you say, what's the point? You see, those who believe in the sufficiency that comes from Christ are those who are fervent in the place of prayer, who express their needs. It is only of Christ that we can do anything. They're also, I believe, in the second place, they're taught to serve under Christ's authority. Four simple words of verse 15, and yet they encompass an incredible amount of spiritual truth. And they did so. Unquestioning obedience at this point. Oh yes, they've expressed their concerns. What is this among so many? But it comes to the point. The Lord tells them, make them sit down, and they did so. The disciples, remember they're learning. The disciples are learning to be apostles. Apostles serve under authority. Disciples are learning that, and the disciples are becoming apostles. Look at John 21, please. The Lord, bit by bit, teaches the early church the importance of obedience. John 21 and the verse number 6. Here, of course, after resurrection, and he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Practical lessons of obedience. We're seeing that bit by bit in the early church. The Lord is teaching these disciples, if you're going to be an apostle, this is how you must do it. You must do so in obedience. I think of the church of which we are a part, and how we serve today under the authority of our King. He tells us that, doesn't he? Matthew 28. All power is given unto me. I have all authority. I am the King. Therefore, you must perform your commission under my authority. Now, if I can pull together the various elements of the commission, we are to go. We are to seek to make disciples. We are to baptize them. And then we're to teach them. The commission is not simply to go. The commission involves all of that. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. That's the instruction of our King to the church. And therefore, as we engage in our church work, we must do so in unquestioning obedience. And that involves having the highest view of the place of the church. We go to make disciples, so that those disciples will be baptized. And in New Testament terms, that means being brought into fellowship in the church. So that those who are in that fellowship will then be taught all things. Anything less than that is disobedience. You ask the kids, you certainly ask my kids, partial obedience is not obedience. And so to partially obey something is not to obey fully. And so as we see the commission to the church, we must understand that if we're to learn the lesson of the apostles, that we do it all. And we seek to bring people into gatherings, the companies of Christ's disciples, that then can be taught and led on. So in practical terms, if that's the general Great Commission, there are particular specifics. There is the command to pray. We see that in Acts chapter 1 and 2, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So the point here is, Christ is teaching the apostles to obey. Well, what does that look like for us? It looks like the Great Commission. But how does that then come down in practical terms? Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in the verse 1. Just one example. of many commands of Paul to the church. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Oh, the church, they are to wait, they are to tarry until the Spirit is poured out. And Paul is repeating these exhortations. Keep on praying for the word of God to run unhindered without obstacles and be glorified in the saving of sinners. That's what prayer means, by the way. Unhindered progress of the word unto sinners being converted so that they glorify the word in their faith. Does a prayerless church have any right to expect blessing? A prayerless church is a disobedient church. It ought to make us weep when we think of how very few churches have regular congregational prayer meetings. How can it be? We are, of course, also told to preach. Do you know Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. So the commission is the general principle. The specifics, we are to pray and we are to preach. Very simple. Titus chapter 1. And verse number 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, listen to this, according to the commandment of God our Savior. The church's performance of a preaching ministry is in direct obedience to the command of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse number 6. If I put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. We are to be in the word of God. We are to be faithful in the word of God. As long as Paul tarries, he says elsewhere, verse number 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. There's the need. Of course, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2. Well, let's read from verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. The church is not permitted to decide how best to evangelize. Dance and drama may be very effective in bringing people in with a desire to come together in the church. All manner of things may draw a crowd. But the apostles show us in Luke chapter 9 that what is required is obedience. Not imagination. Not imagination. Simply do what Christ says. We must confess our feelings. We seek to do the Lord's will. We must pray the Lord to bless. So they were to serve in Christ's ability, under Christ's authority. And finally, they were to serve in the knowledge of Christ's sufficiency. The leftovers are gathered. And if nothing else, it shows the point that there was not a resource problem here. What is this among so many? Resources are not a problem to Christ. There was an abundance of resources. And of course, Christ makes the point in John chapter 6. Turn back there, please, as we close. In John chapter 6, Christ emphasizes the significance of the miracle as he applies the miracle in terms of his own life. John chapter 6 and the verse number 34, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then in verse number 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give the life of the world. The miracle of the multiplication of the bread was an emblem of the availability and the sufficiency of Christ to meet the needs of the multitude. And had there been more who came and fed of Christ, they also would have been filled. there is no limit in the ability of Christ to meet the needs of all who come to him in faith. Now, I'm going to come back to this principle next Lord's Day morning at communion. It's another one of these parallels between faith and a word picture of faith. But for now, remind you, this is not popery. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, verse 54, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 40, use the same terms of everlasting life and raising up in terms of believing in Christ. So we'll develop the metaphor later on, but for now, simply remind you that if you believe in Christ, you must eat and drink of Christ in terms of his atoning death. That the bread that he gives is his flesh, it is his body. In other words, humanity can only be satisfied in their hunger by taking a Christ who died and suffered for them. And they take that and they are satisfied. And so the miracle presents the gospel. In the miracle we see the great high priest. We see the great high priest praying. We see the great high priest breaking and distributing the merits of his death, as it were. And we see the great high priest spreading that over the multitude. And there's more than enough to go around. And that's true today. Our great high priest is praying. And he distributes the merits of his death. He breaks his body, as it were. And he sends it out across the world so that all who feedeth him are satisfied and never, ever hunger. Gospel picture here. Mankind are those who are living in a hopeless desert, starving for spiritual food. And Christ is both the giver and the gift. His body is the bread, and he is the one who breaks that bread. Christ alone is the hope for those in the hopelessness of this world's desert. And if those in this world are to be satisfied, they will only find that in Christ Jesus. Do not, young people, do not succumb to the temptation to eat the moldy bread of the world that will ruin your life. But take that bread that comes from heaven. Christ himself is offered to you in the gospel. You take him and you have life, everlasting life, and you never, ever need hunger. What is your spiritual need? It is for forgiveness. It is for pardon. It is for reconciliation. It is for all of these things. And that significance and that hunger is only met in the person of Christ Jesus. Now you might need to sit down and talk with somebody to work out in practical terms, what does it mean to take Christ in this way? Yeah, please, you have those conversations. Just see that Christ is the only one who can satisfy your need. Whatever that need might be, Christ alone is the answer. Well, we know these things. We know the miracle. Let's just make sure we learn the lessons of the apostles, so that this miracle has an impact in our lives. That we trust Christ's ability. We obey him in his authority. And we share the gospel in the knowledge of the 12 baskets that remain. Let's bow together, please, in word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee afresh today. And we thank you for the Lord's instruction in this miracle. We thank you that he is the Christ of God. He is our only Lord and Savior. And eternal God, we pray that in your mercy, all in this room would come to trust in him. Help us to take the word in. Bless our time together this afternoon. May we enjoy that fellowship. May we enjoy that rest that we need with Christ. And that we come back tonight with a desire to be in the house of God. We look to thee in Jesus' name.